Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's good to see everybody here in person and online. Dr. Ross is gone for the next two Sundays. Today he wanted to spend some time with his wife on Mother's Day. Imagine that. I don't know why he thinks he could be able to do that, but, you know, good for him. Thank you to everybody who put the treats table together. It looks like some really good stuff back there. Dave Sargent is going to be teaching this morning and next week on two different topics. So I'll let him introduce himself and his topics. This Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock, it was up there. There's a Celebration of Life service for Janet Wilms at 9:30. Janet was a member of this class. I knew Janet actually like 40 years ago as well. So if any of you knew Janet and want to be part of that, the information is on here. You need to RSVP though, and the celebration is going to be on Allen Avenue here in Pasadena. So if you want to look at that and write stuff down or write down phone numbers, email addresses, please do that. If you don't get it before the screen goes away, get a hold of me after class. Yes. Yes. Yeah, quite a while ago. It's been, how long ago was it? I don't know. Several months. Yeah. Yeah, Janet Wilms passed away. We made that announcement in class a couple of times. But June 16th, Hugh is going to be doing both sermons at church, at Christ Church. And then June 23rd, the week after, he's going to start a five-week class or five-week series here as part of Paradox, which is sort of an introduction to him and his material for Christ Church, because there's a lot of new people there and they don't know much about RTB and Hugh. So you can go listen to him preach and then pray for that series. It would be really nice to get more people live here and get us reintegrated into the church. And just so you know, Hugh and I are trying to work out a skeptics forum later in the year and probably a star party too. So that's what's coming up. Let's see. I'm going to do a talk on near-death experiences, probably a couple, in August sometime. So you can look forward to that. As trying to get the class back together the way it was sort of before COVID, we are trying to put together a new email list. So I'm going to pass this around to the people in class. It's just a sign-up sheet, and somehow, all of you people online, we'd like to be able to include you in that, but we haven't figured out yet quite how to do that, so just hang on, we'll do it. Let's see, thank you to everybody who did treats. Dave, you've got the book table out. Are they still free? Wow, free Hugh Ross books. Grab one. Thank you to all the people back there behind the scenes that do the tech. We appreciate it. It's hard, hard work to do that. Mark gets here at like midnight. No, he does get here like, when do you get here, Mark? Like an hour early? Yeah, hour early. Let's see. I think that's it. Let's say a prayer, and we will get to Dave Sargent this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this class. This class has meant so much to so many people for so long, and we are truly humbly grateful for all the people who teach this class, all the people who attend. It's got to be one of the most unique classes in all of Christianity, Lord, and we don't ever want to take that for granted. Thank you, Lord. We ask a blessing on Dr. Hugh Ross today as he's enjoying the time off with his wife, and we ask a blessing on Dave Sargent as he is taking his time to prepare something for us that it's edifying to you, and we just thank you for him and his willingness to teach, Lord. Please bless Dave as he teaches us and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dave Sargent.
All right. Happy Mother's Day. We know we have low attendance today because people are out celebrating Mother's Day, including Hugh and including my wife. My wife is not here. She's my oldest son got married, and so they are doing a Mother's Day prep party out there. So after class, I have to go out and find her. So today's topic is archaeology. A lot of Hugh's books deal with archaeology, which is the history of the planet Earth in the past. Some of times Hugh will touch on how we comes about to a date he may quote in the past. And a lot of times he doesn't because he just, you know, you can't make your books too thick, right? They're thick as they are. And so we're going to cover archaeology, which really ties in with reasons to believe and also the Bible. And so this archaeology presentation I've done before for secular audiences. And this one I've trimmed it down a little bit and added a little bit more information about biblical archaeology. So what is the archaeology to start with? It's a Greek word, means the study of the ancients, and the systematic recovery of materials and buildings, pottery is a wealth of information, graves about human culture in the past. Archaeologists, just as there's not many astronomers you've talked about, there's even less archaeologists, and they are out there digging up the past and working to date and identify artifacts. Archaeologists answer the questions about the past, of the what, when, where, who, and how of the past. Very important information. Anthropology is kind of a subset of that, and that study of strictly of people. And so the study of ancient cultures and civilizations, and of course we compare that with the Bible and Reasons to Believe's model is done very well to show that what we discover in archaeology and anthropology match what the Bible has to say about the past. And so, the Bible talks about, obviously, of mankind being all in one place and then being dispersed around the planet. And from anthropology, we know that that is true now. And in some of Hugh's books, we talk about how we can match up something in the Bible that may not have a date with scientific evidence because those two things will link up. It talks about the world being together and then the world being divided. And anthropology can help put dates on those. Geology couples in with that, since we're dealing with digging down into dirt layers and rock layers. Geology works together with anthropology and geo, Greek from earth, the study of earth. Paleontology is dealing more with prehistoric life, typically fossils, which be either we're going to talk about fossils, talking about bones or even soft tissue that's turned into rock, or finding actual bones of things that are not quite as old. And again, the study of long ago. Archaeological record. So the archaeological is all of the physical evidence about the past, written or unwritten, things that are discovered and undiscovered. And so when we talk about the archaeological record, we're talking about everything that's been left behind and remains that there for us to study, that we may learn about the past. I use this as a outreach event or talking point when I'm talking with people. I often will talk about how Jesus is the most important person in the world history, and if I have somebody challenge me on that, I'll ask them, well, what's today's date? And if they tell me the date, I said, oh, you just proved my point. You just told me Jesus' birthday. And it's very interesting. I studied this recently, that there were like six countries that, were not against Christianity, and they had their own calendars, and of course they would try and write their date, you know, whatever it may be, you know, their first ruler 600 years ago, and put that on, you know, POs and checks and stuff, and of course the bank just doesn't take it. And so these six countries, just in the last few years, because of world trade, all now have to use Jesus's birthday. Real funny story on that one. Obviously, at my work, obviously, we were watching the news, CNN, and they had a flashed up, and China put a huge countdown clock to the year 2000 on the Great Wall of China. Just huge, you know, 200, you know, by 100 feet counting down. And under my breath, I started chuckling, and there was probably a dozen of my coworkers in the room, and like, what's so funny about a clock on China? I said, I'm a Christian, you know, and I have brothers and sisters in Christ in China that are persecuted for being Christian. And here the Chinese government just put up a giant clock counting down Jesus' birthday to celebrate his 2,000-year birthday, you know. I said, I think that's quite funny, don't you? And they thought about it, and they're like, I guess that is kind of funny. And so we date time by Jesus' birth. When I was a kid, it was all A.D., and recently they've changed that now to C.E., common era or current era, but of course we can use it as the Christian era. But nonetheless, all time is divided by Jesus' birth in every single country around the world. And then likewise, we always use B.C. They stuck an E on the end of it, before the common era, before the Christian era. You know, it's the same thing. We're all talking about Jesus's birth. So you'll see in books both A.D. and C.E., and you'll also see B.C. with and without the E as you read literature. But just be aware, it's all marking Jesus' birth. For full disclosure, we do have to note, obviously, that Jesus' birth was calculated by monks, and they did a pretty good job. They missed about 2 years, so we think Jesus was probably born in about 2 B.C. Some argue 3, some argue 4, but most will agree it's 2. But it's still Jesus' birth. Reading literature, you'll see these abbreviations because it's pretty long to write out thousands of years, million years, billion years. Or if something's far in the past, then using, you know, talking about dinosaurs, 2,000 years, plus or minus 2,000 years, doesn't really matter. So a lot of times you'll also see BP before present. Thankfully, every country uses the same time, right? And the United States is the only one that doesn't use metric. But we use time as the same all over the world. Looking at rocks and looking at animals, we've divided up history on Earth into periods and then also into eras and eons. So we're going to take a quick look at this. The Cretaceous period ended with a large extinction event 66 million years ago that wiped out the dinosaur. And so that, so when we talk about this Cretaceous, we're talking about a period of time, a long period of time, and those particular dinosaurs that lived during that time period. Yeah, so it's particular events, as we just talked about, that would do that. There have been other major extinction events, and those extinction events usually wind up marking eras. Eon is a very large marker on time, so we only have 4 markers of time when we get into eons, starting way back at the Cambrian explosion and before that up to the present day. So here's the chart of the most recent era, which we call, typically we'll call the Age of Mammals, because mammals have been around, and so that goes back 66 million years ago when the dinosaurs were wiped out. And so that's our most recent one. The period of dinosaurs, we call the Age of Reptiles. And that's divided into 3 periods. When you watch Jurassic Park, obviously it's a little confusing because a lot of the dinosaurs aren't Jurassic dinosaurs. As a matter of fact, a lot of people think there was just one set of dinosaurs, but there are actually 2 to 3 sets of dinosaurs. There were a major extinction event where one set of dinosaurs disappeared, and just within 10,000 years, we have a completely new set of dinosaurs, which obviously doesn't match a naturalistic explanation for life on here on planet Earth. And before that, we have the one that's marked by the Cambrian explosion. Hughes talked a lot about the Cambrian explosion. We have shale up in British Columbia that is just loaded with the fossils, where we can see every single body plan appear just in a very short period of time during the Cambrian explosion. Again, defies natural explanation. So all body plans of vertebrates, invertebrates, soft tissue animals, mollusk and things all appear at just one time in the Cambrian explosion with really no time for anything to evolve. And we have very few few animals, obviously, that appear and remain. When I talked about birds, I showed pictures of the nautilus and the horseshoe crab. And those are two animals that appear in the Cambrian period, at the end of the Cambrian period, and have remained completely unchanged for 400, almost 500 million years. And when we look at the fossil record, that's what it is. The fossil record is not really a tree, as it's always represented. It's more like a bush or a lawn. And so when we look at animals will appear in the fossil record, they'll remain completely unchanged, and then they'll disappear. And 99% of all life that's lived on, species that lived on planet Earth, have gone extinct. We just don't see this change. And if a new species is replaced, say like we talked about the two sets of dinosaurs, the new dinosaurs don't look anything like the previous dinosaurs, so there can't really be evolution there because, you know, just in a short period we have all these different animals. Hugh obviously talks about this in a number of his books, of quoting verses in the Bible where God wants to pack the earth with maximum amount of biodiversity. And so as the climate changes, he removes one type of species of animals and plants and replaces them with a completely new ecosystem that's designed for that environment and that temperature and to control the temperature of the planet, which I'm going to talk about next week. All right, so we're going to look at now at some of the dating methods. And those that believe in young Earth will challenge all of these, but when we look at them, you'll see that all but one of those is actually very, very accurate. So there's only one of them that you could really challenge. The other ones are just firm. There's just no way to get around them. So let's take a look at each one of these dating methods that we use to date for artifacts in the past. Carbon dating is good for things that are younger than 50,000 years. And so it's not good enough for the very first humans, but for going back to a lot of civilizations and a lot of the recent animals, we can use this carbon dating method. When animals or you eat food, you eat carbon, that's your energy source. And when you die, you quit taking in carbon, and that carbon 14 in your body then starts to decay. And so by looking at that ratio of the carbon 14, we can date pretty accurately. The Erebors here being just plus or minus, or minus 40, plus 150 years. So it's quite accurate dating and when we look at carbon. But it's just only its limitations is it has to be older than 4,500 years old, can't be more than 50,000 years. So it does have a limitation, but if your specimen was within that range, it's very accurate. Now this was talked about, we just talked about, obviously, that of the exchange of carbon in life forms. And then when that life form dies, you can measure the carbon left 14. This one has the highest error bar, is thermoluminescent. Everybody's had those, seen those glow-in-the-dark stickers, you know, like stars. My daughter wanted the stars on her ceiling, you know, the glow-in-dark stickers or little plastic things. Everything actually does that. If it absorbs light or absorbs heat, it will retain that light and return that heat a little bit. And if you have instruments that are sensitive enough, which we do now, we can actually measure when that object was last exposed to light or last exposed to heat. This has the largest air bars on it because, typically they'll find things in caves and try and date it with this. But of course, it's assuming that that object hasn't been exposed multiple times. It's assuming that it hasn't been disturbed, so the air range can be very, very large. Out at Calico, they claim they had a human settlement that was 30,000 years old. They used thermoluminescence to date it, obviously. And finally found some other dating method and found out it was only 5,000 years old, not 30,000 years old. I knew it was wrong because as soon as you look how they date it, you can tell the error bars are very large. So it is useful, but just know that it is the largest error bar and the least reliable source of dating things. Tree rings are very accurate, right? Because we have rainfall varies every year. Tree rings, we know, grow one ring every year. Every kid knows this. one of the things that we can do to look back in the past is you can find a tree that lived this time period, and these rings will overlap with another one, and you can match them up. And so we have tree rings going back now 10,000, 20,000 years, you know, where we can find, say, in the Middle East, a beam that was holding up a roof, you know, take a slice of that, look at the tree rings, line that up with some other buildings that were a little bit newer, and you can find these tree rings all the way back. So tree rings are very accurate. They'll also, of course, will record fires that went through fire scars. So tree rings are very, very accurate. Here's a very old tree that center marker all the way to the right side is the birth of Christ. And so this is a tree that's over 2,000 years old that was cut down. Sediment layers are very accurate. For the most part, if you leave something on the ground and you don't take care of it, it's going to get buried. We have dust coming from the atmosphere, from outer space. We have comets, asteroids that explode. We have dust storms that cover things. If you don't vacuum and dust your house, you know, thousands of years from now, it will be covered just like all these other houses. I've had kids ask me that, well, why are all the ancient houses all covered in dirt? You know, do they like throw dirt on top of it? I was like, well, no, if you just wait long enough, we'll be covered by that. I had somebody that I had to, you know, be the executor of their estate, and they had been single for a number of years and never dusted and vacuumed, you know, and so on his desk was a quarter of an inch of dust because he hadn't dusted. So in 20 years, you can get a quarter inch of dust, and I got proof because I had a house where it hadn't been dusted in 20 years, I had a quarter inch of dust. And you can do the math then, obviously, if you want to bury a house in 6 feet of dirt, how many years you'll have to wait to do that. The only time this changes is if you have folding. So there, we do have plate tectonics, and you can actually go online and see pictures of that where the rock formation will fold, and now you will actually have newer layers and the older below. So you do have to check for folding, but if there's no folding, the further down you go, the older that artifact is going to be. So how do we date those layers? One of the ways we can date those layers is by volcanic ash. So when we've had large volcanoes explode, they throw ash that will circle the whole globe, the really large volcanoes, not local ones, and that will settle all over the Earth. And the amazing thing, obviously, is that every single volcanic ash is like a fingerprint. It will be different. So here's three volcanoes, and you can see, obviously, from the microscope pictures here, that the ash from those three volcano eruptions are completely different. And so once we find ash in a layer, all we have to do is look at it, look at a catalog, and we can figure out the date that it exploded, and we'll have very accurate dating. So that's one way we can date these layers. Fossils, of course, is the other one. The Cambrian explosion is going to have Cambrian animals. You know, ones from the Jurassic period are going to have dinosaur bones in it. So we can tell by fossils, but we can also tell by ash layers. Next one is pollen. And so pollen also winds up getting trapped in these layers. It gets blown over the earth. Earth, you know, not quite as widely as volcanic ash. And by looking at those pollen layers, we can tell what the climate was at that time period, right? So we got very low pollen count. We know that's maybe a dry period. We got lots of pollen. We can know that was a wet period. So pollen layers are also a good way to help us to identify these layers of sediment. Radiometric dating. There's a number of radiometric dating tools that we use. I'm going to look at just a few of them. Then I have a slide that has all of them. So potassium will decay into argon. And so if we look at something that has potassium, which is found a lot in volcanic rocks, and then we look at the ratio of potassium to argon, we can find out the dating of that. And that is very accurate from 100,000 years to 4.5 billion years. And you can see here's where we have the gap, right? So I had the carbon dating that only went back 50,000 years. This one picks up on 100,000. And that's our one gap we have on radiometric dating, is if you have an artifact that is somewhere between 50,000 to 100,000 years old, there is a small gap in our dating method, but it's pretty small. Unfortunately, that's early mankind, and which means, you know, we don't have things to date that period of early mankind. Oops, did I skip one? Oh, what's going on here? Potassium, there we go. Uranium decays to lead, also very accurate. This was for older objects, a million years to 4.5, or the beginning of Earth. Also has a very low error bar. So this route's really good for ancient artifacts, and dealing with fossils and errors in that realm. Here's another one. So we had obviously, we have different isotopes of uranium. We have thorium. And so there are different ones, and they have different half-lives, but all these are tools that we can use. To date, a number of them overlap, and so we can check our accuracy. And provided the material hasn't been contaminated, right, the newer material hasn't been mixed in with it, it's going to be very accurate to date these things. Uranium to thorium is obviously very good. This one obviously gives us a better time period, obviously, that gets into humans and animals of a range of 1,000 to 100,000 years, 50,000 years. This one's very interesting, electromagnetic dating. If you heat up metal that has a lot of iron in it, it will actually get polarized to the North Pole. The Earth is the largest magnet in the universe, if you will, and the largest consistent magnet in the universe. Our large magnetic field goes beyond the moon, so when the astronauts went to the moon, they were being protected by Earth. Once you get about six, Hughes talked about this, that once you get 6 weeks about past the moon, you leave Earth's magnetic field and you'll immediately be bombarded by the sun's radiation and die within 6 weeks. But here on Earth, Earth's magnetic field actually winds up helping us to date something. And that's because the magnetic north is currently in Canada, but it doesn't stay there. The center of the Earth is molten with a solid core, and that solid core moves around a little bit. And so this is a map on the lower left-hand corner that shows the tracking of the North Pole, magnetic North Pole. Matter of fact, when I was a scout, we had to have a different offset number here for Los Angeles than we do now because it's moved. I think the next one has it's only good for going back 600 years. So we don't have any data. We know that it moved before that 600 years, but we don't know where it was, right? So it's not useful before that. And I have a map, a video that shows you how it moves. Let's see if it works. Oh, it doesn't work. The video was supposed to be playing. I'm sorry about that. There's just a map that just showed this North Pole, the magnetic north moving around in Canada. So if the object hasn't been disturbed, it's like a large rock that had iron in it, and we look at the magnetism of that, we can figure out when it was last heated. This is Hugh talks about this in weather and climate change that we're going to review next week. Is we have ice cores from Greenland and Antarctica going back 800,000 years now. And this is just as accurate as tree rings. The snow falls every year, consistently every year. Some years we get a lot of snow, some big snow. So you can look at the lines here, aren't equal. And what gets trapped in those snowfalls, more snowfalls, and it turns into ice, right? So these originally were ice snow layers that turned into ice. In that ice layers, we have now trapped volcanic ash, a little bit of pollen, and also a little bit of atmosphere. And so by measuring the atmosphere, we get a good proximity of what the temperature of the planet was in the past. We can accurately look at all of the volcano eruptions, right? So in the past, we had some vague ideas. This may have erupted, 10 million years ago. Well, now we can actually count back and find the ash and know exactly what year that volcano erupted. And so we have very accurate dating for the atmosphere, for the conditions of the planet. We can see the ice ages in here, when the temperatures were warm and things were growing, and when it was very cold and things were not growing as much. So just a treasure trove of very accurate information going back 800,000 years in these ice core datings. Sometimes we don't know the exact date of a layer, but we can use relative dating, that if we know this layer is above, is new, and this one's older, we can estimate what that layer in between was. Hugh talks a lot about this, when we look at numbers, especially scientific papers, it should have the error bars, and that's really important. Like in the thermolescence, obviously, dating, the error bars can be really huge. Some things the error bar will less, so we should always look at the error bars when we're looking at data. To see what it is. Coins are wonderful. We love finding coins because they'll either have a date on it or they'll have a ruler on it. It gives us an absolute date of when that coin was made. Pottery is another treasure trove of information because each culture makes it different, decorates it different, and so we love finding pottery. It tells us a lot about ancient cultures. Studying handwriting is very great. So the next slide, yeah, anyway, so here's some Roman writings. Is alphabets change over time and how people make their letters do that. So the people that specialize in this can look at a document and tell you within, you know, a decade of when it was written. And here's a classic example, obviously, of how Greek has changed. So we have modern Greek, and then we have our modern alphabet on the far side. And in the middle, we have three versions of ancient Greek from different areas and different time periods. And by looking at this Greek documents, we can tell when they were written. Here's a page of a Greek Bible from 400 AD, written again in Roman. Rosetta Stone, can't talk about archaeology without doing Rosetta Stone. Everybody knows about this, not going to have time, but we couldn't decipher ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs until we found this. And it had Egyptian script, and that it had Greek on it, and that it had the hieroglyphics that we couldn't decipher. The problem we couldn't decide is we didn't know if these images, one image meant a word or whether it was a letter, and the problem was it's both. So sometimes a picture will represent a whole word, and sometimes it would take three pictures to describe a word. And until we had the Rosetta Stone, we weren't able to solve that mystery. The most amazing archaeological find ever is the Dead Sea Scrolls because of its vastness of being more than 2,000 years old, being very well intact. It's not just the Bible that was in there. We also have a lot of documents of wills and testaments and deeds and how to run the government. So it was just a wealth of information. So they were discovered 1.5 miles from the Dead Sea Scroll. Why do you call them the Dead Sea Scrolls? Almost 1,000 texts. A shepherd boy, that's not him, obviously they didn't have cameras back then, but a shepherd boy, much like the one that's still out there already, threw a rock into a cave and heard pottery shatter. The boy was very smart and realized it had to be something important and went home and told his rabbi. And as a rabbi that day happened to be meeting with an American archaeologist. So the American archaeologist and the rabbi went out there and found the scrolls, and they found more scrolls, and that's why the United States and Israel are only two that study the documents and restore them, was because it was a joint find between the Americans and Israel. Single most manuscript find. The scrolls date from 408 BC to 2000 BC. In other words, they were all written before Jesus was born. About 40% of the scrolls are the Bible, the Old Testament, and 60% of it, like you talked about, are wills, documents, land deeds, how to run the government, things like that. Jews hid them because they knew that the Roman wars and revolts were coming. As a matter of fact, in 70 AD, as Jesus predicted, the temple was destroyed and burned, and so they hid those in there, never to return to find them again. The jars were put in scrolls or animal parchments were put in these jars. Coins were then put on the top of it, so they would have money when they came back after the Roman wars, and sealed with wax, so they were quite well preserved. Here's the coins that were put on top of some of the jars, all dating before Christ. It's pretty amazing, obviously, before the Dead Sea Scroll was found, a lot of critics of the Bible claimed that somehow Christians had got in there and rewrote the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 52 and 53, because if you read Isaiah 52 and 53, the only person that will come to mind is Jesus. So it had to be written after Jesus, because there's no way it could be written about Jesus. It talks about Jesus as being betrayed, being killed with thieves, buried in a rich man's grave, being mocked. It just reads like the New Testament description of Jesus' death. And so God, in his great sense of humor, that these scrolls being written on animal skins, when they unrolled them, most of them cracked. And so they had to be kind of put back together like a jigsaw puzzle. Only one scroll was unrolled and didn't crack into a million pieces. And of course, that scroll was Isaiah. God's got such a great sense of humor and totally silenced all these critics of the Bible. So the Dead Sea Scrolls proof them things. Obviously, one, that the Old Testament was all written before Jesus' birth. Two, when we read this scroll and you read your Bible, it's the same word for word. The Jews would copy their Bibles letter by letter, so none of it was done by memory. And if they made an error, you'd throw away the page and start over again. So we know, obviously, that the Bible that we have in our hands is the same one that the Jews had, the same one that was written. I didn't put a slide up here, but the New Testament is just as accurate. We have 58,000 manuscripts of the Bible in lots of different languages from very early in the Christian church. So there's no way that the New Testament's been changed also, because they all match, right? So it wasn't like some person got a hold of it and it changed over time. You hear that accusation too. That's totally false too. So the Dead Sea Scroll and the New Testament manuscripts show that the Bible has no change in meaning over all these years, that what is written is what we have in our hands. Yeah, here it is right there. It's correct. Doing carbon dating, obviously, we have a very accurate date of 335,000 B.C. 335 B.C. So, yeah, 300 years before Jesus was born, the scroll was written. Yep. That shows that Jesus was the Messiah. Just this quick map of the caves. So they were, they say 11 caves that the scripts were put in. So, you know, they didn't put all their eggs in one basket. They were smart people, right? And they put them in multiple caves. And because they were so high up and back, they were just undisturbed for 2,000 years. And like I said, there was just a picture. Every year, so many archaeological discoveries are found to confirm the Bible, both New and Old Testament, that you can actually subscribe to Biblical Archaeology magazine, and there's a whole institute in just catalyzing that. So just as Reasons to Believe comes out with the most 10 most significant scientific discoveries of the last year, Biblical Archaeology comes out with the 10 most significant archaeological discoveries over the last year. So there are lots of archaeologists concentrated in the Middle East uncovering things that confirm the Bible every year. We don't have time to look at them, but I'll look very quickly at a couple of them. Oh, this is their magazine. I used to subscribe to it. I couldn't find any old editions, though, but it started in 74. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, although they're a very important find, obviously, they are, again, only date back to 300 B.C. The problem is, of course, is the Jews wrote in animal skins, and, of course, animal skins aren't going to last 3,000 years, right? But some Jew, 600 years before Jesus, took the time to inscribe numbers in Deuteronomy on silver scrolls that survived. And of course, these silver scrolls, if you look at these and date them, look at the Dead Sea Scrolls in our current Bible, and of course, again, they all agree because the Jews love their scripture and they've never changed it. The other thing that we found through archaeology is we found out that the Hebrews are all literate. Critics have always in the past said, oh, only the rabbis and the priests, and the scribes were literate. We actually now know from finding a remote military outpost, we found, obviously, soldiers scribing on broken pieces of pottery with perfect grammar and Hebrew that just matches the Bible. So the Jews love the scripture, and all their children were literate. And archaeological find proves that. So anybody tells you otherwise, they just are ignoring the evidence. Then we go outside of Jerusalem, right? So now we're going to look out a little bit, obviously. We know that Israel was conquered a number of times, and we have this victory stone, as they call them, describes, obviously, of King David being a great warrior, on this ancient stone dated back 600 years before Christ. In Egypt, a lot of times the people say, oh, there's no evidence that the Jews were ever in Egypt, Well, we know at least that Egypt knew about Israel, and we know they conquered them because we have, again, a stone dating back more than 1,200 years that tells that the Egypts victoriously smitten Israel. And that is definitely in this ancient Egyptian stone. So we know that Egypt knew about Israel, and we know that the Egyptians conquered Israel. That's written in their own stone. Then go back even more, obviously. It's one of the oldest Hebrew texts that we have around 3,000 years old, 1,000 years before Christ. And it's just kind of more of a prayer. It's kind of based on the Bible passages for talking about caring for the poor, the slaves, and the strangers. So it's just a worship prayer. I like this one. This is a seal. So we have a seal. going back 2,500 years. It has a name that you'll find in Chronicles and Ezra, found in Jerusalem, and it shows two priests over the table of incense worshiping. It's a picture right out of the Bible. We don't have any Bible pictures. This is probably about it from the Old Testament, right? So somebody took the time to take a picture of worship and use it as their official seal that they would put in clay or in wax. This is one I really like, obviously. Before the Hittites were discovered, the Bible was mocked for talking about the Hittite people. And now you can go to college and study Hittite and get a degree in Hittite. Whereas 200 years ago, the only place you found that word was in the Old Testament Bible. The Hittite kingdom is in what's present-day Turkey. So here's a map of the Hittite kingdom now that you could get a degree in. So they're repeatedly mentioned through the Bible and talked about it, and people had doubted that they existed just because they were like, well, if it's such a big kingdom, it'd be like the Egyptian Inca, not knowing about the Egyptians. And it just took a lot of time to put the pieces together and find out what it was. So in the Bible, it talks about, obviously, the Hittites were a mighty power. They gave chariots and horses to Israel. It was the last king of the Hittites before it was invaded and destroyed. We know a lot about the Hittites. We found their royal clay tablets. And so unlike the Hebrews that wrote on animal skin, they actually took a clay tablet and used sticks to write into it. And so we have 10,000 of these clay tablets. So once they discovered that, we know a lot. And they finally were able to translate that about 100 years ago. Look at fossils. So this is the oldest known fossil. Down in Australia, we have the oldest rocks. So this is 3.5 billion years old. So just a billion years after the Earth was formed and came together. And we have in here bacteria that is fossilized. We know from the fossil record that the first thing that God did was to put bacteria on here. We also know to control the bacteria that God also then created viruses to keep the bacteria out of control so they wouldn't just multiply and kill themselves off. So we know from the scientific record that the very first thing God was created is bacteria. From the biblical record, we know the very last thing he created was women. And once he created woman, it's Happy Mother's Day. You know, he couldn't create anything more because he had made his best creation, right? I did a Passover in this room just a little while ago, and it is Jewish tradition that the women light the candle to start the holiday, because tradition is that the Israel was redeemed from Egypt because of the righteousness of the women. So fossilizations. I have two fossils. I can pass these around. I have a freshwater fish from Wyoming that's 60 million years old. This fish died, got buried in silt. And then the silt turned into rock over the time period. And then from Arizona, I have a piece of tree bark. And this is 200 million years ago. 200 million years ago, Arizona was not a desert. It had lush forest. It had a large flood and washed thousands of trees down into a valley. And the trees were buried. And some whole trees, 3 feet in diameter, you can see them still laying there, got fossilized. Fossilization takes a minimum of 10,000 years, could take longer, could take, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 years. But basically, it has to be covered with mineral water that has lots of minerals in it. And that mineral water will replace the cell by cell. And then when that dries out, you wind up having a stone replica of exactly what the living fossil used to be. In fact, you can tell it's mineral water on my piece, because if you look at this side, you can see the bark, but on this side, you actually have crystals from the crystallized water still left over. Because of the process, usually an animal will decay enough that you don't get soft tissue, right? So normally it's just the bones that wind up getting there. But if it gets covered completely, and if the mud or silt that covered it doesn't have any bacteria and is able to cut off the oxygen, then you can actually get soft tissue and soft things fossilized. And that's pretty amazing. So on the one side here, on the right side, are two pieces of fossilized dinosaur skin. So if anybody says we don't know what dinosaurs look like, that's not totally true, because here we have their skin. And you can see their skin is, it looks more like a toad, obviously. It's got these bumps on it, right? And lizards and snakes have got scales that are all usually point backwards. But this particular two dinosaur samples here, the skin more has kind of bumped, the scales are more bumps, obviously, looking more like a frog. When I talked about birds, this is the oldest bird fossil that we have from China, 145 million years old. It's basically a crow with a long tail and claws on its wings, but its body shape has a very large brain. And so my prediction is going to be from the Bible that says that birds appeared very early in the site rocket, that the other one fossil record thing. We also have frozen amber feathers. Yep, and time for questions, perfect.
That's a very cool presentation, Dave, thank you. Yeah. Yep. I want to start with a question that I have. I remember years ago I had a friend who was a young earth creationist, and he just couldn't understand how, if God created the universe 6,000 years ago to look really old, he couldn't understand how that was God being deceptive. Can you talk about that for a minute or two, about how God is a God of truth and consistency, and how that would be a deception of God if he created it to look old?
Yeah, so the Bible is full of verses that talk about that God is not a man and that he cannot lie and he cannot deceive. And more than that, in the first chapter of Romans 1:18, it talks about that the heavens declare the glory of God and that God's attributes can be clearly seen by everybody by that which is created, so that people are without excuse. Right? So a lot of times people say, what about the people who haven't heard? It's like, no, they have heard. God has revealed his light to them in John, and in Romans it says he's revealed his truth through nature. And so to claim that God created starlight and motion, or that God created these layers, obviously, or these fossils, or these ice, right? The ice cores, obviously, going back 800,000 years. It's like tree rings. You just can't get around it, right? You know, to claim that God created those things in motion would be say that God created the appearance of age. And so when I talk, I've talked to a number of young earth creationists, and their response always, every time, will come back, but what about Adam? God created Adam as a full-formed man, and if you were there looking at him, you would think, you know, that he was, was 30 years old. In reality, maybe he was just created. And of course, my response to that is, well, no, God didn't deceive anybody, because I wasn't there to see Adam. You weren't there to see Adam. Nobody was there to see Adam, obviously, you know. And so God didn't deceive anybody when he created Adam. He would continue to say that Adam, obviously, teeth would have been perfect. He wouldn't have any skin spots or sunspots. You know, he would not have the appearance of age, obviously. So God doesn't deceive people. And to claim that anything in nature is God created with the appearance of age is claiming that God is deceiving us. And clearly the Bible says that God doesn't deceive us.
Thank you, Dave. You're kind of like the bird expert we have in our group here. I think it's really neat that it's documented that birds go back, you know, with the dinosaurs, like even before some of the dinosaurs appeared, so they probably couldn't have evolved. That's evidence, at least. My question's about isotopes. I don't know if you want to comment on that, but you mentioned, and I think Mark Durham also has mentioned about isotopes being used to date the earliest life on Earth. Do you know anything about that? Can you comment about that a little bit?
Yeah, well, we saw that some of the isotopes that we have, radioactive isotopes, will date back to 4.5 billion years, and of course the Earth is only 4.6 billion years old, so we do have radiometric ways to date some of those very early rocks, And so when we talk about life appearing immediately, that was one of the amazing predictions of Reasons to Believe's model. Reasons to Believe's model always said that that when we found the first life forms here on Earth, that they would be complex, they would be numerous, and they would have complete ecosystems, right? That you wouldn't see any of this gradual evolution, you know, that the naturalists have done. And every year, more discoveries are made to show that life appears. As soon as the Earth is cool enough, life is here. There's no soup. There's no cooking time. It immediately appears. It has a very complex ecosystem with both bacteria and viruses. We wind up with multiple types of bacteria that are very complex. So they're not simple creatures. And we find those in the record layers, and we find radiometric dating to show that they appeared very early. We can date the rocks. Remember, we talked about the rocks. So all rocks, the rocks obviously are what we're dating. Well, the fossils are part of a rock too now, obviously, so you could date them also. But whether it's the fossil, you know, or whether it's the rock around it, they're going to have the same date because they were all laid down the same time. So we can date the layers before it. We can debate the object itself, you know. And that's one of the reasons why I know that this is 200 million years old. This has been dated, right? I mean, this has been dated too, which is why I know it's 660 million years old. Okay, go ahead.
Hi, David. You were talking about the oldest, I think, life that had been found was like 3.4 billion or 3.5 billion years ago, a cyanobacteria in Australia.
It's a fossil that we have, correct.
Okay, a cyanobacteria, is that blue-green algae, and are those prokaryotes rather than you?
Oh, I was afraid somebody was going to ask that because I looked it up and I don't remember now.
But it was blue-green algae that was 3.5 billion years old, right?
Yeah, well, I can tell you this, by the way. I don't remember exactly which one that is, but I can tell you that we have both. So we have bacteria that obviously is photosynthetic, and we have ones that are not photosynthetic, right? So that's the ones. Yeah. Which ones are which, I always keep getting them mixed up. Hugh even talks about it, and I just, for some reason, I have a mental block on that one. But you can look that up. But the point I was just making, obviously, is that when the bacteria shows up, obviously, we show evidence of both. Obviously, photosynthetic and non-synthetic bacteria.
Okay.
The one that Hugh talks a lot about is the sulfate-reducing bacteria is the one that we have to give thanks for. That's the one he says you should give thanks for at Thanksgiving. Because on the earlier Earth, all the minerals were just scattered throughout the crust. They weren't concentrated. And of course, that makes two problems for us. One, obviously, you can't mine the metals if they're all diluted, right? We need the metals concentrated. And the second thing that happens is sulfur was over the whole surface of the earth, which would have made obviously it very difficult for us to grow plants and for the soil to be toxic. And this sulfate-reducing bacteria concentrated the sulfur. So now we can find sulfur springs. We can places where the sulfur has been concentrated. But most of our soil has such a low sulfur content that we can grow crops. They used to call that the boring billion. Hugh talks about that, obviously. Why would God have, you know, a billion, you know, bacteria, you know, just on the planet doing nothing? Well, we know now it's not boring. That obviously we needed that billion years of bacteria working the soil. Especially the sulfate-reducing bacteria, the photosynthetic bacteria to bring up our oxygen levels and fill our oxygen sinks. And so those are all design parameters of planet Earth, and Hugh covers those in details in Improbable Planet and Design to the Core.
Thank you, Dave. You obviously have experience with the Boy Scouts.
I do, actually. In college, I went to college, obviously, and I went to school as an electronic engineer, but I took all the STEM classes, and it was a great, JPL needed an intern, and so they went to my college and said, we want somebody that has a background in electronics and also has excellent grades in all the STEMs, and please send them to us to have an interview, you know, on Tuesday at 4 o'clock. And I walked into the room, and I sat down, and nobody else showed up, and the HR guy walked to the room and said, well, where's the other places? And I'm like, well, I guess they just sent me, you know. And he called, I was on the phone when he called, and he says, you know, there's only one guy here. And he says, well, you asked for somebody that was like good electronics and had straight A's and all the STEMs, and he's the only person that has that, and that's why I got the job at JPL. So I thought about being an archaeologist, you can tell, because I love STEM or whatever, you know, so I love this. I went on some mock digs, but then I realized my career would all lie in ruins. Thank you. Okay, so the question, yes. I've been a Boy Scout leader for 28 years, and archaeology is a merit badge. About half the slides you hear the boys sewed, half of the slides you saw here are brand new for this class.
So, a couple questions. Your Boy Scouts from your program, have they flourished in life? And there have been some serious changes. Even the name of this is now Scouts. Do you see any changes or compromises?
Oh, that's excellent questions. Excellent questions. So I've been a leader for 28 years. Scouting just celebrated our 100-year anniversary. So last month in this room, we celebrated 100 years, which is great. This room is actually 100 years old, obviously. So you can look around here. This room was made in 1924. The sanctuary was completed in 1928. So Scouting has been here in this church for 100 years, and it has been unchanged that 100 years. And then to ask about the success, why have I donated my life, 20 years of my life to my Scouts? I have two boys, they're Eagle Scouts, but they've been out now for, I don't know, 16 years or whatever. And I continue because it's the only program where we actually invest in boys' life and teach them morals and values and teach them how to be men of God. And we have an excellent track record. So I have worked with literally thousands of families, as you can imagine, right? Our scout group is 30 families, and I work with 60 because I do the young and the older kids. So I've worked with thousands of families. I've done marriage counseling, family counseling. I've buried some of them. I've done memorial services for some of them as a lay pastor. And out of those thousands of boys that have come to the program, I keep track of them. And we've only had one of them fall away from the Lord, and only one of them get in trouble with the law. The rest of them, we have right now five of them that are in the Marines and the Air Force, and a couple of them became biologists. When I showed my bird here, I had one boy that became a biologist, and I asked him, why did you become a biologist? He's like, oh, I loved your bird. And so I know I have an impact because they come back and tell me, and I get invited to their graduations, their weddings, and that's my reward. I don't get paid. I'm a volunteer. Ask about why did Boy Scouts America change their name. Unfortunately, Girl Scouts America, my daughter was in Girl Scouts America, and as she was going through the program changed. They quit camping. They quit teaching first aid. It went to a career program, and then it went to social activism, which is where it is now. And the girls were literally banging down our doors at Boy Scouts America and saying, my brother's in the program and he gets to do all this cool stuff and I want to do it. And so 4 years ago, Boy Scouts America changed their policy and set up a separate program for girls. The girls don't meet with the boys. The boys meet in one area, the girls meet in another area. Right now, 20% of our membership is girls. So the reason they're changing their name is because for 200,000 girls are wearing uniforms that say Boy Scouts America on it. That's how desperate they love our program. They're willing to take the ridicule of joining Boy Scouts America to be in our scouting program. And to honor those 200,000 girls, we're changing the name to Scouting America to honor those 200,000 girls that have joined our program. The requirements are exactly the same. We didn't water it down. So if the girl earns an Eagle Scout, which there are hundreds of girls that earn an Eagle Scout, they do exactly the same program the boys do. They have to go camping. They have to go hiking. They have to learn first aid. They have to learn how to cook, all the things, citizenship skills, things like that. They do the same requirements. It's the same book. All we did was just take the pictures of the boys out, slap pictures of girls in there, and they do the same program. My niece just earned STAR, as a matter of fact.
Hi, I'm glad you expounded on that. I thought it, from first impression, I thought it was a woke political thing.
No, not at all. It's to honor those girls. I mean, you can imagine these girls joining Boy Scouts America, what kind of persecution they get from school and stuff. You say, what program are you in? Oh, I'm in Boy Scouts America, and I'm a Star Scout, my niece. And my niece, when people mocked her, she said, I don't care. It's the best youth program out there. I get to go canoeing. I get to go camping. I get to cooking. I get to learn animals. I get to learn archaeology. I did this program for her and her friends, obviously. And so she was the leader. She started the group at this church with about five and six of her friends. And so we're changing the name, not because we're going, well, Boy Scouts America hasn't changed at all. So our membership requirements, the fame, you must have duty to God, duty to country, and respect the flag of the United States of America to be a member. But to honor those 200,000 girls that have joined our program. So we have 100 million membership, and 20% of that is girls, 200,000 people. And to honor those girls, we're changing the name.
Yeah, with all the political stuff going on, I thought it was a non-binary
Boy Scouts America is not
a transsexual thing.
No, it's not changed at all.
Thank you for clearing that up.
Yep.
My question was, you brought up bacteria.
I'm sorry, back to what?
Bacteria.
Oh, yeah, bacteria.
Earlier. And I remember Hugh saying once
that we need viruses to kill bacteria, or
correct,
they would run rampant. And I'm not sure why.
Yeah, so those are called phage viruses, and so there are particular viruses that attack bacteria. And so the bacteria, as we know, multiply. If you're giving enough food, bacteria will just multiply and multiply and multiply. And so to control bacteria now, and especially, you know, during that billion years where they're doing sulfite reducing and making oxygen for us, we need to keep them under control, because if they were just to multiply, they could die out and become extinct. And so just as we need predators, well, everybody knows now, right? You know, Yellowstone story. We got rid of all the wolf, and guess what? Every animal in Yosemite and in Yellowstone got sick, and the beaver completely disappeared. And as soon as we introduced 50 wolves, just took 50 wolves, the beaver came back, the deer got healthy, the elk got healthy, the bears got healthy, the whole ecosystem got good. So people think predators are bad, but predators prey on the weak and the sick. And you need to remove those weak and sick animals, you know, from the environment to keep them healthy. And so we need predators. So we need a predator for bacteria. And what's the predator for bacteria? Is the phage viruses. So those viruses kept the bacteria under check. And so it's kind of a seesaw, right? You know, that they would drop down, obviously, and then there wouldn't be as much food for the viruses, and they would go back, and the bacteria would come up. And so we just see this cycle, you know, of the viruses keeping them under control. The second way we need viruses, Hugh talks about, in his book here, Weather and Climate Change, and he's talked about it from this pulpit, is we need them because about 50% of our rain clouds come from viruses. To seed clouds, we need very fine dust and very fine things, and viruses are very small. And so the viruses also help us with our cloud cover. We'd be in droughts without viruses to seed our atmospheres. So viruses are a necessary problem, just like earthquakes are a necessary problem. And so, as Hugh says, give thanks for viruses, give thanks for earthquakes, because we need them. Good.
David, I'd like to give you an opportunity to say, I told you so, on behalf of Dr. Russ. There has been a geomagnetic storm going on for the past week.
Oh, my wife told me to mention
this weekend.
That, yes. My
friends, and I invite you to talk about it, because Dr. Ross told us something like that is bound to happen, although, thank God,
yep,
not in the severity that is potentially there. But please talk about that.
Yeah. Let me bring a picture up here. Actually, that's going to be next week. But I have a slide here. So yeah, we're in a solar maximum, and in that solar maximum, Earth gets jam-packed with charged particles. And those charged particles get funneled to the north. Let me go find the individual slide. Don't close your eyes. You're not supposed to see this until next week, but I got a picture I have to show you. Here we go. So not to scale, but you have the sun throwing out charged particles and radiation galore. And we talked about this already, that the Earth is the largest magnet in the universe. Some of the other planets have magnetic fields, and you'll hear that, but they fluctuate. They go down, up, they rotate, they disappear. You know, not a place you could live. But the Earth's magnet is huge, and it's stable. And so these charged particles that are hitting there, you normally just go around the Earth, right? As you can see, is that magnetic field protects us. When we get these solar maximum and solar flares, then some of those charged particles will be funneled to the North Pole and make the aurora borealis. And I have friends that are out camping in the desert, and friends that are up north, and they've been all sending me pictures of the aurora borealis, which are just really beautiful. Like, my wife and I are going camping the next 2 weeks, and we're heading up north, so we hope that we'll be able to see them if you get into a dark spot. Fortunately, here in Los Angeles, why do we have so many atheists here in California? Not only do we not have any animals, right, you know, as we talked about when I did the bird study, you know, that Job says that he's given these animals and birds to teach us about him, and the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, here in L.A., unfortunately, we have so much light pollution, you know, the heavens don't declare anything because you can't see them. You got to go out to the desert. And, yeah, so that's the aurora borealis.
Dave, SlamRN says that cyanobacteria is prokaryotic.
Thank you.
And you've done such a great job that we actually, for the first time in Paradox history, have no questions online. I've never seen this before. So if anybody else,
I take questions also not on just archaeology, but if you have any questions, I didn't talk about myself. I'm supposed to introduce myself. Let me introduce myself because I didn't do that in the beginning, obviously. So I've been a member of this church for 40 years, and that also means that I've been a student of Hugh Ross for 40 years. In the beginning, Hugh was the pastor of evangelism and outreach at this church, and he likes to joke, but it's actually true that the pastor of the church here. Dick Anderson said that what he has is so good it shouldn't be confined to the San Gabriel Valley, that the whole world should hear what he has to say. And the pastor literally kicked him out of the church and said, you know, we're going to support you for 1 year, but start your own ministry. And he started Reasons to Believe. Their headquarters was just on the other side of the parking lot here. And, of course, that ministry has just grown and grown and grown because, as you know, Hugh is very unique in his skill set and his talents, obviously, to present the two books of nature, obviously. That we talked about the archaeological record, that's one of the books of nature we should talk about. Hugh talks about we have the stars, and then we have the study of what's here on Earth. And so Hugh obviously, you know, trained in the study of the biblical record, you know, the record of nature in the heavens, and what I talked about is the record of nature here on Earth using John. But Hughes talked about he was blessed that obviously he studied archaeology classes in college, so he's up on what I talked about also. My first job was at JPL. That wasn't a joke, obviously. I worked on the Viking landing on Mars, and so I did a show on Mars a few weeks ago that's online. You can watch it, and it was wonderful. It was the first lander on Mars, and of course, we were totally surprised that it was as cold and dry as it is. We were so overly optimistic, we thought maybe we'd find some bacteria there. And of course, once we looked at the temperature and the wind, and we scooped up some soil and stuck it in some experiments and realized how dry it was and how cold it was there, we realized we'd spent a lot of money looking for things that just couldn't live there. And so Mars is a lot colder and more volatile than it was. Because I don't have a PhD, JPL paid me minimum wage. Normally the people with PhDs get money. So I did have to leave JPL and become an electronic engineer just to support a family. And so I married my wife here in this church 37 years ago. And I have three children that were brought up in this church, and they're still, happy to say they're still believers, with two of them married, and one of them still at home. So I got two down, one to go.
I'm going to ask another question. Sure. And if anybody else here, even if you've already asked a question, if you have a second question, come on up. My favorite dating technique, and I don't think you touched on it, is a river and lake sediment layers, because it can go back thousands and thousands of years, and there's thousands of them. And if you are ever going to defeat young earth creationism with a really easy way that anybody can understand, that's a good one. Did I miss it? Did you mention that?
That was interesting. I thought you were going to see a different one. That's not the one I bring up with my young earth friends.
Okay.
There's actually a clock. We have a biological, a geo clock that actually is just as accurate as the ice rings. The ice rings were one I'll bring up, obviously.
Yeah.
And the second one that everybody knows about is stalactites and stalagmites. It's a clock that can only run forward, and it can't run backwards. And so if you're not familiar, obviously, you have mineral water dripping down from the ceiling of a cave, and as it leaves that stalactite, it drops down, and of course, when it hits the ground, it makes a stalagmite that's going up. And it only can grow so fast. If the water runs too fast, it actually erodes it and makes it shorter. If the water stops running at all, the clock just stops.
Mm-hmm.
And so by measuring the stalactite and knowing how much it grows per year, which we can do, right, because you go there and you just measure it and you come back a couple years later, you can see, oh, it's growing, you know, so many micrometers per year, you can judge exactly how old that stalactite is. And so again, you would have to assume that God created a cave with the stalagmite already hanging from the ceiling, and the stalagmites always come up the ceiling, because there's no other thing. You can't get around the fact that you can't say it grows faster, because the water grows faster once again when it erodes. And so that's a wonderful clock. So
yeah.
we can measure exactly how old caves are and the stalactites are, because we can measure the growth in real time, and you measure then the height. And of course, just the San Gabriel Mountains Hughes talked about, we have. The San Gabriel Mountains behind us grow a quarter of an inch per year. You know, at the height they're at now, you can see obviously they have to be more than 6,000 years old to be the height there are. And that goes for any mountain. The only mountain that's growing faster than our mountains is the Himalayas, you know, which are growing anywhere from like an inch per year, quite a bit faster than ours. So we've been very fortunate. We haven't had more earthquakes. Mostly the mountains grow very slowly, but occasionally we do get large earthquakes like we did in the 80s that actually damaged some of the walls in this church, obviously. So mountains and stalactites are usually where I go, because if I bring up rivers, they're always, they attribute everything to the flood. So I just stay away from floods and water from them, because they have a hang up on it. The one that really bothers me with the young earth, we talked about this. I just had a conversation with three young earth creationists who were willing to meet together and talk. And the first three meetings were very civilized, where we talked about the Bible, talked about nature or whatever. And of course, as my evidence grew and theirs went away, the final meeting, they just went to name calling. And I told them in the very beginning that I didn't believe in evolution. And at the end, they just came, "No, you're old earth, you're evolution, you're old evolutionist." And I'm like, "No," I said, I already gave you proof that there's no evolution." And that's it. There was just to shut it out and call you names. And that's usually where it ends with them. And so it's really a shame, obviously. And I don't know where I was going. No, that was my last conversation with them. The disturbing part was about animal death. So they have this logic, you know, where of course, if the earth is old, then you believe in evolution. If you believe in evolution, then you believe that animals died before the fall. And somehow animals dying before Adam sinned somehow messes up salvation. And I can never really get them to completely understand how in the world you tie, you know, a dinosaur or anything dying before Adam, how you tie that to Jesus' death on the cross, how it affects it. So somehow me believing in all earth, you know, messes up the message of salvation. And so unfortunately, on our side, on old earth, we say that the age of the earth is not a salvation issue. Hugh will say that all the time. You know, when you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you how old you think the earth is, right? You know, that's just not on his radar screen, you know. I quoted the Apostle Paul. I love his verse. He says, I want to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Apostle Paul's saying that that's it. You know, that's the standard. You know, you must know Jesus Christ. You must know the message of the cross. You know, the age of the earth is not going to be there. But if you start tying the age of the earth to salvation, then you're really obviously limiting salvation to a lot of people. And that's the real damage that the young earthers do is tying salvation to the age of the earth. And that's just really a shame, and they just need to change that and say we can disagree as Christians on the age of the earth, but don't bring in salvation into the age of the earth, which is just really sad.
These lights are bright. I got my sunglasses on. I feel like
I'm glad I had my Indiana Jones hat on here. You know, I was going to teach today, so I brought my necktie.
I feel like Max Segenroom up here, but anyway. I say this with a lot of respect, you know, and I could read about this, but I'd rather kind of hear from people in this class, because I kind of trust you guys a lot more to know what you're talking about. I'm hoping next week, since you're speaking, maybe you can address the flood a little bit, like the biological layers that are around the area. We think the universal flood happened, the localized flood. If you could maybe speak
right
on
now,
that next week. But my question is about this. Excuse me, I'm sorry, Dave. Were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say, I am not going to touch on that because Hugh's writing a book, and I don't teach before Hugh writes the book, obviously. That's kind of a no-no. I wait for Hugh, the expert, to tell me, you know, before I head that direction. You know, just the young earthers account everything to the flood. I would say that that was one of the things we had to discussion about. When you talk to a young earther, the flood always, of course, comes in because it's an important part of their theology. And I've had people disprove the flood. And actually, one of the things, the evidence is for the flood is that every culture has a massive story about the flood. And I did the research on this, looking at these different cultures. And not only do all cultures have a story about a massive flood that killed people, they all claim that it was in retribution from a deity, you know, because of man's sin. And I didn't realize that component was in a lot of these cultures also. And I'm sure Hugh hopefully will touch that in his book, but I'm going to wait until Hugh comes out with his book to talk about the flood. Did you have another part of your question?
Yeah, I was just like giving a suggestion, that first part, but I'm curious about this claim that the Earth is the largest magnet in the universe.
Yeah.
Where do you get that information?
Oh, I'm glad you asked that, because I touched on that and I didn't back up my claim. It's pretty much everybody accepted the moon forming event. And so we had the early proto-Earth, and we had Theia, which was on the same track, and Hughes wrote about this, and the scientists all admit that now, that our moon-forming event, that it was a very slow collision where this Theia, maybe about the size of Mars, collided into the deep ocean of Earth, and that produced two things. It produced the moon, but that other planet enriched the core of the Earth with uranium, thorium, nickel, stainless steel. And so the core of the Earth is different than any other planet, right? So we look at the other planets in our solar system, they're dead. Mars had, when I talked about Mars had a small magnetic field for just a few million years, and that magnetic field went away, and then the sun's radiation just blew its atmosphere away, right? But because of that moon-forming event, we have this huge iron-thorium, core, and that core has sustained our magnetic field for this long period of time. And without that magnetic field, two things would happen. One, you would die with radiation sickness within 6 weeks, right? Like you would on Mars. You can't live on Mars. You would die in 6 weeks, even if you were to get there somehow. And the second thing that it gives us is that large magnetic field protects our atmosphere from the sun's radiation. And if we didn't have that magnetic field, our very nice atmosphere that we have would just be blown away, and we'd be like Mars with a very thin atmosphere. We'd be very cold. So that magnetic field is very important. The uniqueness of the moon-forming event, it's a very unique event, gives us that core. To think that some other solar system had that unique event happen wouldn't happen. And the reason is Hugh has talked about, that we have circular orbits. So when we look at all these, we have a catalog of some over 3,000 exoplanets right now. And all the exoplanets fall into two categories. They'll be like Pluto, where they go way out and they come way back, which means they boil, they freeze, they boil. Or if they have a circular orbit, they're like Mercury or closer. They have lots of hot Jupiters, where a Jupiter will form out in the ice line and then immediately migrates inland. And when it migrates inland, it gets rid of all the asteroid belts. And when it gets rid of all the asteroid belts, it gets rid of the ability to have circular orbits at the orbit of Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn. And so the uniqueness of our core and the uniqueness of what's called the Grand Tack model that Hughes talked about, those events are so unique, and we don't see them in other solar systems. It proves that Earth is the largest magnet in the solar system. So I guarantee we can find another 3,000 exoplanets, and none of them are going to look like Earth, and none of them are going to have a magnetic core, and none of them will have circular orbits at the distance that we're at. So Earth is very unique. It's very big, but these events are so unique and so fine-tuned. That's the whole point of Reasons to Believe, is when you have something that's so fine-tuned that it becomes improbable for it to happen anywhere else in the universe. Or our sun, right? So we have a catalog of 20 million stars. Not one of those stars looks anything like our sun. The closest one, Hugh brought a picture up, the closest one varies like 5% compared to ours, which means that, next month, the planet would, all the water on the planet would boil. And the month after that, all the water on Earth would freeze. You can't have life on a planet like that. So we know that we are alone because we can't find a single star that will support life, let alone find a planet that looks like Earth or a solar system that looks like ours. So when you look and you look and you look and you can't find it, then you can be safe to say we're the biggest magnet in the universe.
We're out of time.
Let's close in prayer.
Thank you so much. Would you please close us in prayer?
Thank you. Dear Lord, we thank you for creating this wonderful place for us to live for this brief period of time. We know that you are working to conquer death, suffering, and evil through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know, Jesus, that you told us that you're preparing a new place for us where there'll be no pain, no suffering, and no death for those that accept your forgiveness. We pray that everybody would come to know your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness that you offer freely. We look forward to being with you in the new creation and our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in the new creation. We thank you for making this nice place for us to live for this brief period of time. We thank you for this Mother's Day. We thank you for mothers here and around the world. We thank you for designing them with the love and the care to nurture and bring up the next generation. We thank you for that. Amen.